At verses, I think we stopped last week in verse 10, so I'll start in verse 10 and read through verse 13. Romans 12, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Lord, as we look into your word this evening, God, I ask for clarity of thought and mind. I ask, Lord, that you would go before and prepare the hearts and minds of your people to receive your word with gladness and readiness of mind. So, Lord, would you meet with us as we look at our duties of grace, characteristics that we are called to manifest so as to be distinct from the world, virtues that we are to, or responsibilities we are to manifest toward the brethren. God, be with me. Give me the words to say. And Lord, would you please work in the hearts of your people. Help the truths that we discuss this evening not merely to be intellectual, something we add to our spiritual acumen regarding the scriptures, but that we practice. And we cannot do it without your empowerment, without your enablement. So God, bless now, Lord, as your word is taught. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to do a continuation, as I mentioned this morning, regarding these virtues that we're to manifest toward the body. I pointed out this morning that we're studying the characteristics of authentic Christian living. And in this portion of the letter, Paul reminds us, as he did the Colossians and the Philippians, that as justified, sanctified saints of God, we are called to live distinct from the world. Paul writes uniquely that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do we do that? Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 1:10. To the Philippians he wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So as those who claim we're joint participants in the gospel of Christ, and it's incumbent upon us then to live in a unique way. In our text, Paul reveals that our salvation is to produce in us a hunger for holiness, a yearning to know God, an unmistakable pattern of good works and godly living. Adding the truth that genuine conversion or authentic salvation manifests itself in a distinctly Christian or Christ-like life. Noted this morning, this passage divides up four ways, and it falls under four general categories, which form an ever-increasing or ever-expanding circle going from our own personal attitudes, our own personal actions, that being let love be genuine, we're to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Then it begins expanding out that it has social ramifications in the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ. My daughter's an egalitarian. She thinks she deserves the right to preach as well. In verse 9, Paul addresses, I said, our personal duties. Verses 10 through 13, our responsibilities in the family. Verses 14 through 16 and 17 through 21, which we looked at this morning. We're not going to do that tonight. But our duties towards people in general and specifically those who hate us. So I believe I left off last week with verse 10 that says we're to outdo or to prefer one another in honor. And we talked about the fact that the word outdo, or it's translated in some translations, prefer one another. It has to do of taking one's role in line, in fact, leading in that. And I use the illustration, we all kind of wonder about the person who always wants to be first in line at to get food specifically. Well, why do they just rush up there? But Paul is saying we need to be that way on meeting people's needs. We need to outdo one another in honor. We need to be the first in line to say, I want to honor you. I want to meet your needs. That's what we're called to do. Moving on, we're to not be slothful in zeal. What does Paul mean by that? Do not be slothful or lazy in zeal. In verse 8 of this chapter, Paul tells those who have the gift of leadership to lead specifically. How does he say in verse 8? We are to lead with zeal. Same word. Laziness is to be foreign to the believer. We're to be diligent about our calling to build up the body and advance God's kingdom agenda. Beloved, whatever is worth doing in the Lord's service is worth doing well. It's worth doing with enthusiasm and with precision and with care, fervency, if you will. Jesus told his disciples that he must work the works of him who sent him while it is day. Why? Because night is coming when no one can work. There's only 12 hours in a day. Jesus had the same. And we have to work the works of God while it is day. The Lord knew his time of ministry on earth was limited and that every moment in his Father's service on earth should count. Do you have that same sense of zeal about the Lord's service? That each one of us, the Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that all our days are written in his book before there's one of them. You have a specific amount of time, and you've been entrusted with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you have only so many minutes and so many hours of this life to declare that good news, both in word and in deed. Do we take it seriously? This was the truth behind Paul's words to the Galatians and to the Ephesians. To the Galatians, he wrote, "And let us not grow weary in doing well or in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, or because of this, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We're to be doing good, benevolent deeds of love toward all men, but especially other believers. That's Galatians 6, 9, and 10. And to the Ephesians, he said, "Look carefully," or circumspectly, "at how you walk." That means your manner of life. "Not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming, making the best of your time." Why? Because the days are evil. That's Ephesians 5, 15 through 16. Beloved, the time we have on earth is short, and it's growing shorter for each of us. So we must redeem the time by being about our Father's business. Christian, there's no room for sloth and excessive vacationing in the Lord's work. There is certainly time for rest, but it's not months or years long. Solomon advised, and I'm looking forward to our study, not this Sunday. This next Sunday we're going to be doing Q&A, but the following Sunday we're going to start our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you have ever heard the book of Ecclesiastes preached? Maybe a couple of times. It's kind of like the Song of Solomon. How many of you ever heard a study on Song of Psalms or Song of Songs? Good. I'm glad some of you have. I haven't. It's kind of like hearing sermons. I remember when I was growing up, you never heard sermons on doubtful issues. Romans 14, never heard it preached. So we're going to look at that. But listen to what Solomon has to say. He says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol," and that's meaning the grave, "to which you are going." Ecclesiastes 9:10. "Each of us is given just so much time, and then we go the way of all men," which is the grave. The parable of the talents reminds us that our service today for Christ determines our reward one day. And if you will, Randy Alcorn, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he rightly says, and I agree with him, that your service today, it's like saying your cup is this big. And the more you serve Christ today, the bigger your cup will be to receive the very presence of God, the blessings of God. I use the illustration of my children going to Disney World. If I said we're going to Disney World tomorrow, my children would jump up and shout. Now, I think it would be fun going to Disney World or Disneyland, whatever you prefer. But it's going to be uniquely different for my children because their cup to receive it, their idea of make-believe and just the world beyond Rantoul is huge. For me, I've got a taste of other things. And so likewise, your service for Christ today is the measure of the cup you will receive. And it's also, Paul makes clear, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5, and also Christ in Matthew 25, that your level of service today determines then your measure of leadership in the millennial kingdom. So it matters what we do today. Only service done well for Christ will receive the commendation of Christ. Jesus will not say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," if you've not done well. He is not a pushover. He is serious. He is loving, he is benevolent, and he is good. But he's not going to lie. As I said, Jesus will not say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we've not done well. God is not looking for perfection, but faithful, loving service with what you have been entrusted. Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more." Luke 12:48. God is not a harsh taskmaster. He's not. What's he say? What's Jesus saying in Matthew 28 or Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's not harsh. But he does expect those he calls, redeems, justifies, sanctifies, and empowers to love and serve him. He expects us to do it faithfully and sincerely. Beloved, I want you to know that serving God is not in vain. He sees it when others don't, and he knows your heart's desires when others may discount it or misunderstand it. So as you're zealously serving God and your service goes unnoticed in the church, God sees it and he takes note of it. The author of Hebrews encourages us, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness," there you're the same zeal to have the full assurance of hope until the end, "so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." We're to be zealous about the work. He goes on to say, "Be fervent in spirit. Whereas diligence or not being lazy pertains mainly to action, being fervent in spirit pertains to attitude." The word translated boil and metaphorically, it implies boiling, and metaphorically it implies a fervent or bubbling intensity, a rolling boil. The idea is not of being overheated or out of control, but having sufficient heat or energy to accomplish a given task, and that in the context being God's work. The Christian is to be bubbling with intensity, with energy in God's servants. Does that express your attitude? That your fervent, the same word is actually used of Apollos. Does our ministry and whatever you do here at Bible Baptist Church, fervency to boiling? That you're serious about the Lord's work? The Lord's work is not to be a burden, but a delight. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We're to boil with energy for the Lord and for his kingdom plans. This principle is reflected in the life of Henry Martin, a missionary to India, who said his heart's desire was to burn out for God. Such a desire entails living with eternity in view. We live not for the middle of life, but for the end of life. Does that ring a bell? And we're going to be discussing that a lot through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's living life backwards. We live our life today, so to speak, in pretend mode. That if we dot all our I's and cross all our T's, we'll just avoid every hardship, every difficulty, every whatever we might come up with. But rather, the scripture teaches us to live in the light of the fact that we will stand before God. And that the way we live now impacts eternity. We live not for the middle of life, but for the end of life. For the moment the Lord calls us home, and for the moment when the Lord calls us to give an account of our service. Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," his bema. "Why? So that each of us may receive what is due for us, what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or kakos, whether it's evil or bad." That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul is not referring here to morally good or bad things, but to the believer, If I can read my own writing here, it doesn't make sense. I just write those things, those moral aspects of good and bad things. For the believer, those things are taken care of at the cross. We will not stand before Christ and give an account of our sin. That has been atoned for through Christ's death and resurrection. Rather, he's comparing things that are worthwhile, activities that have eternal value and significance, with things that are eternally useless, unredemptive, if you will. Now, Paul's not saying in this verse that we can enjoy the wholesome pleasures of life. We certainly can. You can enjoy God by going, you can glorify God, let me correct that, by going to Disneyland and enjoying your family. You can glorify God in doing so. Because you rejoice in God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's kindness, and the beauty of family and joy. Paul is implying that the believer should not exert the bulk of their energy in things that are, that we should invest the bulk of our energy in things that are redemptive and have eternal value. Every believer is called by God to be fervent, to be seriously energetic about the service of the Lord. That takes us to verse 11, the final part of verse 11, to serve the Lord. Like fervency in spirit, serving the Lord has to do with perspective and priority. Everything we do should first and foremost be consistent with God's nature and God's word, and be truly in his service and to his glory. That's called doxological living, living for the glory of God. Every adventure we take, both in public and private, should be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So every aspect of our life has redemptive purpose, and it is to be lived out to point others to the primacy of Christ, to the glory of the Father. Strict devotion to the glory of the Lord eliminates most discord in the church. It eliminates fatigue in ministry and frustration in the workplace. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. It's imperative that we remember our position in Christ and our station in life. What does the scripture present us as? Who are we in relation to the Lord? It's very vague because there are several things. We are a body. We're the bride of Christ. We are sons of God. But scripture portrays us significantly as servants of Christ. We live and exist for him. We are his servants. In Romans 12, Paul uses the word serve, three different words to describe Christian service. In verse 1, he uses latreia, which is the idea of service of worship. And that emphasizes reverential awe. It was used in the Old Testament or in Greek Septuagint to refer to priests and their service at the temple. It was unique. It was with reverence and awe. The second word is diakonia, which pertains to practical service. It's where we get our word deacon. However, in verse 11, Paul uses the word doulos or doulos. It refers to the service of a bond slave, whose very reason for existence is simply to do the will of his master. Above all, Paul considered himself a bondslave of Jesus Christ. It is with this description that he first identified himself in this letter to the church at Rome. He said, Paul, a doulos, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And he uses that same introduction in Philippians 1:1 and in Titus 1:1. Whether we're serving in the church or serving our employer, we are slaves of King Jesus, and we serve by his power, and we serve uniquely for his glory. In everything you do, beloved, is your ambition the glory of God? Do you want your life to be a signpost that points others to the majesty, to the greatness of God? Paul told the Colossians, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That's chapter 1, verse 29, and thus it's by God's strength. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's divine enablement, and secondly, it's for God's glory, even in our vacation of life. This is what Paul says In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, he says, "Bondservants," same word, "obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." And remember, when you think of slaves within the New Testament, don't think 18th century slavery in America. That is not the same. In fact, I would contend that if you want a close equivalent, it would be like being an NFL player, if you will, or a secular job. In the NFL, they live by a contract. There are certain things they can and can't do because of what they do for a living. Whom they talk to their way of life is constructed in this contract. But it's also basically an employer-employee relationship, but uniquely so. That is slavery in antiquity, specifically in the Roman, in the first century. So moving on, he says that you are to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. So don't be a men pleaser, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord Christ you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's exactly what Paul says here. Serve the Lord. We labor both in the church and in our secular profession, not in our own strength, not for our own aspirations, merely to get a check to pay the bills. That's not what it's about. But for the glory of the Lord, for we are serving the Lord Christ. Moving on, we are to rejoice in hope. That is a characteristic of authentic Christian living, a Christian distinctive. Beloved, living distinct from the world inevitably brings opposition from the world, and at times, as I mentioned this morning, it sparks resentment and even hostility among believers. What does Paul write in 2 Timothy 3:12? All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In spite of harassment, resentment, and at times a lack of results from selfless service, we can still be filled with joy because of the hope that awaits us. What is that hope? It is eternal life in the presence of our Savior, a life without fear, a life without worry, a life without sadness. There'll be no parting or disease there. This life is not all there is. In Christ's presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11. Just one chapter later, David pins these words, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." Christian, rejoicing in hope means remaining steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in him. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Distinctly, and rejoicing in hope means that we can look forward to hearing one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." We live with eternity in view. Moving on, being patient in tribulation. It's because we can rejoice in hope that we can also be patient in times of trial, in times of adversity, no matter its form or severity. Our patience stems from the preserving grace that we find in Christ Jesus. Our perfect Savior and our perfect salvation assures the ultimate outcome of our lives. Do you live each day with that kind of thought, with that kind of patience, no matter what you're going through? That in the end, Christ will preserve you and all will be well. We are able to persevere against any obstacle and endure any suffering, any trial, because no charge can be laid against God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He goes on to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The obvious answer is no. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. We have victory and then more than victory through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 33 through 39. That's how we persevere. We hold on to Christ because Christ is holding on to us. In addition to these glorious truths, Paul declared the practical aspects of our justification. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he said this: therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we get this: rejoice in hope at the glory of God. Not only that, there's more. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been deposited or given to us. Such rejoicing and patient hope gives way to a spirit of prayerful dependence. He says, be constant in prayer. Doubtless one of the reasons the Lord permits his children to taste the cup of suffering and tribulation is to drive them to himself. The believer who has the strength to persevere in trials, afflictions, adversity, and misfortune, and at times deprivation and destitution, will only do so because they, like Christ, have personally labored in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. The persevering saint is the praying saint. The lurking reality of discouragement and despondency must drive us to be constant in prayer, to personal communion with Christ. The reality is each one of us stand the possibility. Now, is it likely? I don't think so. But the reality is each one of us could be tempted by Satan himself. Satan is not omniscient. Omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. With that said, he has demonic henchmen, if you will. Erwin Lutzer, I don't know if you're familiar with Erwin Lutzer, he would contend that each one of us, that somehow God has given charge, whether we have guardian angels, I don't know, but God has given his angels charge. They minister to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or serve those who will be heirs of salvation? So we know angelic beings serve us. How all that works out, I don't know. But if we have angelic beings that minister to us, he would contend that Satan probably has demonic beings that watch us and know our sensitivities. And so like what Christ says to Peter, he says, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. What did he say next? But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And he goes on to say, and after that, restore the brothers. The evil one wants to wreak havoc in. And it's because of that reality we are to labor in prayer. We're to be constant in prayer. As Paul writes in Philippians or 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to pray without ceasing. There needs to be a continual drip of prayer, of God dependence, of communion with God at all times in our life. As breathing is to physical life, so prayer is to our spiritual life. This takes us to the final characteristic, the final distinctive authentic Christian living, and that is to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These two final principles or duties of grace that Paul mentions are not tertiary. They're significant. They were qualities that our Lord manifested clear up unto his death. Do you remember that even on the cross, as Christ is dying, he's speaking his last words? His mother is before him, and the apostle John is before him. He is concerned about the welfare of his mother as he is taking his final breaths. And he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He was concerned about the preservation, the spiritual impact on his mother. We are to be continually observant of the needs of others and seek to contribute to those needs. Christ was that example for us. Beloved, the outflow of the authentic Christian life is not inward. It is upward. We're to be living sacrifices to God. And then it is outward by serving the church and meeting the needs of the saints. The verb contribute is from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in or to share with. It's from the noun koinonia, which is often translated in our English Bibles, fellowship or communion. The basic meaning is that of commonality or partnership, with which involves mutual sharing. To fellowship or commune with Christ and with the body means to share in our one life union. You and I are one in Christ. We share the same risen, resurrected head, Christ the Lord. And as we take part in communion, partnering, koinonia, fellowshipping it, partnering with, we are claiming that Christ is still Lord of me, and I am still one with you. So communion, when we take part of it, it is holy. It is a fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Paul exhorted Timothy in his first epistle to instruct the rich in this present age to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to to share koinonia. We need to share, be generous. In the eyes of society, we rightfully own certain things, but before the Lord, we own nothing. Everything we possess belongs to the Lord. And when he tells us by the working of his Spirit and obedience to his word to give to a need, we are obligated by grace to meet those needs. We are simply stewards of what he has blessed us with. And one of our most important responsibilities as his stewards is using our personal resources to contribute to the needs of the saints and to show hospitality. Paul tells the Galatians that we have an obligation to serve the saints. Again, Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. We are obligated to care for one another. In regards to practicing hospitality, the literal meaning is pursuing the love of strangers. In other words, we're not only to meet the needs of believers, but we're compelled by Christ to demonstrate grace to strangers. In fact, Hebrews 13:2, we were talking about angelic beings earlier, he says to be careful to show hospitality because some of you have entertained angels unaware. Hebrews 13:2. The parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates this reality. And hospitality was so essential, specifically in the first century, because finding an inn was scarce, first of all. It was expensive, and it was also dangerous. It could very easily be a den of iniquity. You could be killed, you could be robbed, because people knew you were there. You were a foreigner to the area, and people take advantage of you. So in the early church, what would happen is if we're traveling from here to another location, we would stay, we would rest upon the care of other people from the church. And in fact, Gaius is commended by Paul, or is that John, for being one that shows hospitality to the brethren as they're traveling through. Families commonly open their home for believers who pass through towns, and we are called on by God to show that same level of care for the saints. So these are distinctives that we are called, mandated by God, to demonstrate. I like calling it duties of grace because they're privileges, because we do it towards one another. It isn't one-sided. God empowers us to care for the body this way. Did anyone have any comments or thoughts or snide remarks? All righty, well, let's take some prayer requests. Do that real quick here. I did receive a call from Geraldine Sanchez, and she asked that it be mentioned if we would pray for her. Right now she is, I wrote it down, it's in Paxton, at an assisted living care facility there. Maybe some of you know, I wrote it down in my office. Accolade, thank you. Accolade, she's in Accolade. And so just to be praying for her, at this time, she doesn't know when she'll be out. Going to make a visit to her this week, try to be an encouragement. So let's be praying for her. Yeah, Geraldine Sanchez. Yep. Carol. Oh, no. Sure. Certainly. Carol's requesting ongoing prayer for Christy, which is a friend of Beth's, or it's not Beth's friend, but it's a relation of Beth's friend. It's a relation of Beth's friend who had a brain tumor. The surgery has happened, and it was successful, and she seemed to be doing well. Now there's some setbacks, and we don't know the details of that. Oh, she's back in the hospital. Okay. So she's back in the hospital.
Beth didn't have any details.
Sure. Certainly. So let's pray for Christy again. No, Michigan. Good. Anyone else? Additional prayer requests? Perhaps a praise? Ben. Ongoing.
I need a new driver.
So a new driver. Still praying for Ben. I told you to hit Don up. So Ben is looking for a new driver. He drives for FedEx, and so he makes long commutes out to California, and so he needs pray specifically. It'd be nice to have some fellowship with a Christian, but even if God would deem it necessary for an unbeliever, that you can feed the word. And so let's pray for Ben, and that Lord would just meet this need. Just, you want somebody who's responsible, who will work, I think is a good one,
who's mature,
I guess is a good word, yeah. It's hard to be in a vehicle with someone for hours and days and days and days who's immature. Anyone else? So that's why the semi-drivers drive with that edge sometimes. It's because the guy next to them, right? A little bit of road rage. I'm just teasing you, Ben. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon these different requests. Father, we continually come before you because we're in great need of you. Lord, there are certain situations that are pressing on the hearts of your people right now. And they're serious and they're weighing their hearts with care. They might not have been mentioned. Yet, Lord, they're there and they need you to guide them, to comfort them, to give wisdom, discernment, and discretion. Lord, your people need ongoing mercies because we're tempted to rely upon ourselves. We're tempted to look at life with carnal eyes rather than with eyes of faith, rejoicing in hope. So God, I just pray that you would be the hope of people, because hope is not just a destination. Hope is a person, and it's you, Christ Jesus. You are our hope, and we trust in you. And I pray that you'd help your people to do that as well. Lord, we do pray for Geraldine Sanchez, Lord, as she's in Paxton there. Pray for mercy for her. Pray that you would encourage her and strengthen her with yourself. Pray for her health, Lord, that it would improve so that she can return home. Lord, you know all the details. Lord, I do pray for Carol's friend Christy, who has had a setback. Lord, you know the details of that as well, and we pray for mercy for her. Physicians, Lord, that you would help her to receive the best treatment possible. We do pray for miraculous healing through your divine means, Lord, but we also pray for medicinal healing, which is also through you. So, Lord, we just pray for healing, for restoration, and that, Lord, you'd strengthen her faith in the process. Lord, we also urgently pray on behalf of Ben, Lord, that you would provide for him a driver, Lord, one that can, one that's mature and reliable, trustworthy. God, we do pray for a believer that there can be mutual edification. Lord, we also pray that it might even be your will, Lord, for an unbeliever, Lord, that conversations can happen, that Ben can be instrumental in delivering the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, we just pray that your will would be done there. We do pray for the country of China with the coronavirus and just the panic and the propensity of this disease, Lord, to wreak havoc on lives, lives for whom you die, lives for whom you care. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give those in leadership, both in this country and specifically their wisdom on how to handle the issue, how to handle it with grace, but also with tenacity, Lord, so as not to see it spread. So, Lord, just give wisdom here to the CDC and other governmental entities, Lord, who handle this. So, Lord, give wisdom and discernment And God, keep us from a spirit of fear. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Help us to trust in your sovereign providence and your working, even in the midst of disease and death. So God, we commit our lives to you. Help us, Lord, in light of what we learned tonight, to live distinctively as being those who are fervent in spirit, those who are not slothful but zealous, rejoicing in hope, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality. Oh Lord, would you just help us to bear out these attributes, Lord, and we do so in great dependence upon you, for apart from you we can do nothing. So Lord, speak to us and speak through us. May we live lives that are distinct from the world, that bring glory to your name. Help us to serve the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll go ahead and be dismissed momentarily, and then we'll meet back in just a few minutes for just a quick business meeting.